The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. So good morning again. If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to open up to Malachi chapter 1. Does anybody need a Bible? Need an usher to bring you a Bible? Anybody? Looks like we're good, Lewis. Thank you, brother. If you grabbed one of those Bibles on the way in, Malachi is on page 1019. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so if you find yourself in Matthew or Mark, you need to turn back just a couple pages. It's easy to skip over Malachi. It's a relatively short book. If you're new to reading a Bible, the larger numbers there are the chapter numbers and the smaller ones are the verse numbers. We'll be in Malachi chapter 1 today. As I said, it's the last book in the Old Testament. It is also the last of what we call the 12 minor prophets. Hosea was the first of the minor prophets. Malachi now the last of the 12. Once again, they're not named minor prophets because they had anything of less importance to say, just simply because of the length of the letter. Malachi is only four chapters long. And so if you're in Malachi 1, give me a hearty amen. Amen. There we go. Fantastic. Follow along with me as I read. We'll read all of chapter 1. Beginning of verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in our service of worship to you. When we turn now to your word, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use this time, that you would use your word proclaimed, your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would use it, Father, because we know that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good work. And so we pray now, Father, that you use it. Your God-breathed word, use it now, Father. Father, I pray that you might speak through me and that the words that I have to say, Father, would be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the central thought for today is God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our worship. And normally this time in the sermon, I give you a little idea of how many sub-points I'm going to be making from the text, but I'm not going to make any sub-points from the text. Not to say that the sermon is pointless, but the sermon has the one main point. And that main point is that God is worthy of our worship. And everything that we're going to see is going to point to the fact that God indeed is worthy of our worship. And what we'll do today is we're just going to walk our way through the text. And so keep your Bible open there in your lap or in your app, whatever the case may be. And we will walk our way through this text. The name Malachi, by the way, it simply means, his name means my messenger. And so Malachi is a messenger bringing a message to God's people, and it begins this way in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, I want us to stop here for just a moment and briefly camp out on these words, because these words give us the reason why everything else that follows is important. Not just what's going to follow today in today's message, but what's going to follow for the entire book of Malachi. This first verse tells us why they're important. Malachi tells us that this, that what we're about to read, that this is the word of the Lord. This is not one man's opinion from 2,500 years ago. This is not one man's opinion from a week's worth of study and preparation for this meeting. This is the word of the Lord. And since it's the word of the Lord, that means that whatever is said in it is binding in the lives of those who follow this Lord. And so if you're a Christian today, you don't have the option, I don't have the option to pick and choose which words we like and just obey them. For the Christian, this is the word of the Lord, and we humbly bow our knee to what it has to say. And speaking about prophecy, the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter, this is the New Testament, you needn't turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and following, he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, whether it's the prophecy of Peter, whether it's the prophecy of Malachi, whether it's the prophecy of Jeremiah, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Very simply, what Peter is telling us is that we do well to pay attention to the Word of God, because it is indeed the Word of God. It's not the Word of man, it's the Word of God to us. And so as we dive into our text this morning, let's remember that this is the Word of God. It's good and it's profitable for us. And so we start off with the attitude that we sit under the Word of God, not over the Word of God. And simply what I mean by that is we sit and we submit ourselves. We sit in submission to the Word of God. We don't stand over it as a judge, judging the Word of God. Now, that might sound like I'm saying, well, if it's in the Bible, we're supposed to believe it, even if it's unbelievable. But friends, that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that at all. Now, unfortunately, this morning, we don't have time to give you a fully orbed defense for the truthfulness, the veracity of the Scriptures. Don't have time to walk through every point for every reason of why the Bible is indeed a trustworthy source for us, a source of authority for us, that it's inspired, inerrant, it's all sufficient for us. But I want you to know, friends, that there are good, logical, and rational reasons for trusting the Word of God in our lives. Now, if that's something you struggle with, like, can I really trust this book? I'm sure that's okay. It's okay. You're in a safe place to ask that question. Years ago, I was in that place. I'm not there anymore, but I was there in that place. I asked the question, how can I know whether this is true? If that's something you struggle with, I would encourage you to come talk to me after. We can go get a coffee, or you can get coffee, and I'll drink whatever I drink because I don't drink coffee. But we'll get and we'll talk. In other words, okay, we'll talk over something to help you understand that this is indeed a good book, and God has good things to say to us. Okay, so that's just the setup for what's going to follow. Now we're going to get into the heart of what Malachi has to say in verse 2. Follow with me in verse 2. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. The prophet begins this prophecy by declaring God's love for his people. Now, that shouldn't come as any surprise to us. We know that God loves his people. It's one of God's chief attributes. In the New Testament, the Apostle John declares in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. Last week, when we were in the book of Hosea, we saw that the prophet Hosea said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Perhaps the best-known scripture verse in all of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so that God loves is not a surprise to any of us. But perhaps that next phrase might be of a bit of a surprise. God says, or the people respond to God and they say, how have you loved us? It's almost as if the people are saying to God, really? You love us? Why don't you show us how that's true, how you love us? Now, the fact that they ask that question tells us more about them than it's telling us about God right now. It says how, if you will, unaware the people were of God's love relationship with them. I mean, if they had just begun to think a little bit about their own history, about how God had delivered them throughout their over centuries from their enemies and cared for them and showed them his compassion, the question probably wouldn't have been necessary. But nevertheless, they're asking this question. It's almost as if Israel is a spoiled, rotten child. And they've gotten everything they've ever wanted or ever needed. And then when Dad says, I love you, son, they go, yeah, prove it. So in order to prove his love for Israel, God says this there at the end of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now those sentences probably raise a number of questions in your mind, and rightfully so. I would say if they're not raising questions in your mind, then you're probably not tracking with the text. You're just reading it blankly. But you ought to read that and go, what is exactly does he mean here? It's also important to recognize Paul, the Apostle Paul, quotes this verse, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He quotes that in Romans chapter 9. And so it's an important verse both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So let's try to figure out what's being said here. Now, in a nutshell, and I'm going to expand this a little bit, but in a nutshell, God is explaining that simply his choice of Israel, his choosing of Israel, his choosing of Jacob, is proof positive of his love for them. Jacob, whose name is later going to become Israel, so it's the same guy, Jacob and Israel are brothers. In fact, they're twin brothers. They're not identical twins, but they're twins nevertheless. They come from the same parentage. One wasn't any better than the other. You couldn't look at one and say, well, look at his family pedigree. I mean, he's awfully highbrow. One wasn't any better than the other. In fact, Esau was the older of the two brothers. And it was customary in that day to choose the older over the younger. But that's not what God did. God chose the younger over the older. In fact, when Jacob and Esau were still in their mother's womb, their mother's name was Rebekah, while they were still in their mother's womb, God said this to Rebekah. This is in Genesis chapter 25. He said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now again, immediately we know something's up here. It's just, again, wasn't customary for the younger son to usurp the older son. But that's exactly what God did. And so it ought to make us ask a simple question. Why? Why would God choose the younger over the older? And now in asking that question, you might even expect God to give us some profound, some significant reason why he chose the younger over the older. And in one sense, he does give us a rather profound reason, but it might not be the reason that we expect. God tells us throughout the scripture that he chose Israel, that is, he chose Jacob, because he wanted to. Right, you're like, well, come, I mean, give me some more information. No, I wanted to. It was an act of his sovereign free will. It's not because there was anything special about Jacob. God simply wanted to choose Jacob over Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read these words. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possessions. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you to choose you. For you were the fewest of all people." So time of all the nations on the earth, God, I mean, God, he said, I could have picked you. I could have picked this real big one over here. There's already a wonderful people. But I looked and said, here's this kind of little small group of people right here, and I'm going to choose them. Not because they were all that in a bag of chips. It's because simply he decided to choose them. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 7 says, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, as to Abraham and Isaac, and of course Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with his mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." God chose Jacob not because they were numerous people. He chose them while they were the fewest of all people. He chose them because he loved them. And he loved them because he chose them. And friends, God is still in the choosing business today. He's still in the choosing business today. As he chooses people to be a part of his family, as he's done from all eternity past. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we read these words. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, or writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Notice these words. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." In that same passage, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us that this adoption into God's family was made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. God's choice of us was made possible through what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. Jesus died the death that we should have died. He died in our place. And on the third day, the Father raised him from the dead to defeat sin and death. You see, God chose Jacob before he was even born. And if you're a Christian today, he chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption into his family because he loves us. He gave us his family because he loved us. I want us to talk about that metaphor for just a minute, that adoption metaphor that Paul uses, that we've been adopted into his family. You know, when a couple has a baby, they conceive naturally and they go to the hospital with their baby. They come home with a baby, but it's their baby that they come. They don't go to the nursery and go, you know, the one over there, third one from the left, I think he's the cutest one. Let me take him home. Okay. You go home with the one that came out of mom's womb. Okay. Because that's your baby. But in adoption process, it doesn't work that way. There are choices that need to be made. And when a couple decides to adopt, they choose a baby or a toddler, whatever at the age, you understand what I'm saying? They make a choice. Now, of course, as sinful human beings, sometimes the choices we make aren't necessarily motivated by godly reasons. But nevertheless, adoption is a choice. But our adoption into God's family isn't a result of any sinful decision, since God himself is free of sin. Our adoption into God's family is a result of God's free choice of us. Whether you're a Christian today or whether you might be a Christian 2 years from now or 5 years from now or 10 years from now, God has chosen you from before the foundation of the earth to be a part of his family. He chose you because he loved you. And he loved you because he chose you. And the people of God ask, well, how have you loved us? And God says, well, I chose you, didn't I? Isn't that proof positive that I loved you? But then we get to really the, if you will, probably the stickiest wicket in this whole passage. There at the beginning of verse 3 and into verse 4, when God says, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, first, before I explain what the passage means, I want a point of clarity here. You know, we know who Jacob is. We know who Esau is. They're brothers. But who is that Edom guy? Is a very natural question. Well, Edom is just another name for Esau. In the same way that Jacob is later going to be called Israel, and then so the descendants are going to be called Israelites, Edom is another name for Esau, and his descendants are called Edomites. Okay, that's the name of the descendants. So for clarity, we're only talking about two people here. We're still talking about Jacob and Esau. Now, earlier in the week, I had one of our youth was at the office, and I asked him to read this passage. And to ask some questions, when he read over the passage, what came to mind as you're reading over this passage? And ask some really insightful questions. And one of which he asked, just said, Pastor, I didn't think God was supposed to hate anybody. I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. How does God hate somebody? Why does God hate Esau? And what does that mean for God to hate Esau? Now, again, if you're tracking with those questions, if you're asking those questions, you're tracking with the text. You're asking good questions about the text. Those are the questions we should be asking. And so what does that mean that God hates Esau? Well, inasmuch as hate is the opposite of love, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So God's love for Jacob is rooted in his choice of Jacob. So God chose Jacob, therefore he loved Jacob. And so inasmuch as hate is the opposite of love, then his hate of Esau would be the opposite of his choice of Jacob. And that he did not choose Esau. He chose the one and didn't choose the other. Now, friends, here's something important to remember about Jacob and Esau. Now, they're real brothers, they're real people, but at this point in Israel's history, at this point, Jacob and Esau are representing people groups. Jacob is representing the Israelites. Esau is representing the Edomites. Okay? That's who they're representing. And so when God chose Jacob, He chose him, or He chose the Israelites, to be a special people so that they might be a blessing to all nations, Genesis chapter 12. To be a blessing to all peoples. And so God's hatred then of Esau is not a hatred of the person Esau in as much as it's a hatred on the Edomites. Now that doesn't mean that every Edomite went straight to hell. That is not what is being said here. You know, the Old Testament is full of testimony after testimony of people who were not a part of God's chosen people, who were not an Israelite, who were brought into the family of God. God sent Jonah, for example, to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites were not the people of God, but Jonah went and he preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repented and trusted Christ. The woman Ruth, we have an Old Testament book named after her. Ruth was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite, not a part of God's people. Yet God saved her. And ultimately, Ruth, who is not even an Israelite, becomes a part of the family tree of Jesus. Now, the Edomites, they were indeed a wicked people. And God judged them as a nation. And we don't have time this morning to go into all the history behind it. But they weren't part of God's chosen people. And so God's judgment came on them as a nation. This is what's being said there in verses 4 and 5. Talking about the jackals who are going to be left there in the country. Now, truthfully said, though, probably still the language that God hates Esau and He loves Jacob. That language still might not sit well. In South Carolina, we said it might sit in your craw a little bit. Okay, it doesn't quite sit well with you. What is that? You know, what are we to make of these things that God hates somebody? And so, I want to share with you a bit of a philosophical answer to that for just a moment. The Bible teaches us that God is good, that God does all things well. He's faithful in all things and He's trustworthy. These are absolute truths from the Bible that we can take to the bank. These are true statements. The Bible also tells us that God in Himself, He is infinite. He has no boundaries. He has no limits. But we, as His creatures, we're limited. We're limited both in our person as well as in our knowledge. Okay? We have limited knowledge. And so I want you to picture in your mind a God who is unlimited in knowledge. He knows every possible outcome. He knows everything. Everything that is knowable, God knows it. All right? He knows everything. And then picture in your mind us. We're limited in our knowledge. And we have an occasional scientific breakthrough and people get excited. But even the brightest human being on the planet, whoever that is, even that person has a very limited knowledge when you compare it to the whole of all knowledge. Right? Imagine God's knowledge fills up the entire universe. Okay, the entire universe, God's knowledge, our universe, the collective knowledge of all human beings fills up this room in comparison to the universe. Now, we question God. Why, God, would you choose this person and not choose this person? But understand that while we're asking that question, we are, by definition, asking that question from a position of limited knowledge. And so if we believe that God is good, and He is good, friends, and if we believe that God does all things well, and He does do all things well, then we have to admit that the possibility exists that God would do something for a very, very good reason that simply we don't know. We're finite. We're limited in our knowledge. It's as if the potter, or excuse me, the clay is yelling at the potter, I don't like what you're making. Now, this doesn't mean, friends, that we can't ask honest questions of God. But God doesn't have to give us the answer that we want. Sometimes His answer to us might simply be, trust me. You know, it's at times like this that we learn to trust the character of God. The character of a God who does all things well. I mean, friends, imagine for just a moment that you could think that you could completely understand God in your little mind. No offense, my mind's smaller than yours, okay? In your little mind, that you could completely understand God. Do you really want to worship a God that you think, I got Him figured out? That's not a God worthy of worship. Our God is bigger than that. Our God is more magnificent than that. I don't understand everything He does. You know, I wish I could stand up here this morning and give you a slam dunk reason why He chooses some and doesn't choose others. I mean, I can say He does it as a free act of His sovereign will, and that's a true statement. But I wish I could, you know, get behind that and tell you why, but I can't. Theologians have been debating this for centuries. And so it would be folly of me to think, well, you're going to leave here after a 35-minute sermon and you're going to have the answer that theologians have been debating for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not going to happen. But I can say this morning. I can say that when I lay my head down on my pillow at night, even though I can't answer all of the questions that I have about why God does this and why He doesn't do that, I lay my head on the pillow with a deep and profound knowledge of the goodness of God. Now, that might not be enough to satisfy your curiosity, but it helps me sleep at night to know that there is a God and I'm not Him. And I trust Him because He has proven Himself time and time again to be good and trustworthy. So, and because of this love, the love that God has for His people, the prophet Malachi says in verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. You know, this idea of the greatness of God, it pops up several times right here just in the first chapter of Malachi. And no, this doesn't mean that God is full of Himself and that He's all arrogant and all that. He's simply speaking the truth about Himself. His choice of Jacob over Israel is going, Jacob over Esau is going to lead His people to recognize His greatness. And notice this, it's not just His people. There in verse 5 it says, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In other words, His choice of Israel wasn't meant to be an exclusive invitation to the dinner table. Like, Israel, you're invited here, but we don't want anybody else here. Jacob was chosen so that Israel would be a blessing to all the nations. Again, that's Genesis 12. Friends, we've been chosen to be a part of God's family. If you're a Christian today, you've been chosen to be a part of God's family. But we've been chosen that we might be a blessing to all the nations. You know, some people, when they hear this language of choosing, this language of election, predestination, they think that it means, well, now I don't have to tell anybody else about Jesus. I mean, after all, God has chosen who He's going to choose, and so I can kind of button up the lips and I don't have to say anything. But friends, that's faulty reasoning. It's completely faulty reasoning. See, God is going to choose whomever He will. That's clear in the Scripture. But He uses His people to be a conduit through whom He chooses. So Paul says in Romans chapter 10, you know, how will they hear unless there's a preacher? And it doesn't mean like what I'm doing right now. A preacher is somebody who's proclaiming the word. So that could be what you're doing during the week in your workplaces. How is somebody going to come to faith unless they hear the message? I like what one preacher said a while back. I was listening to him. He said, you know, we don't have elector detectors. And that simply means, I don't know who God's elect are, nor do you. We don't know this. And so what do? We proclaim the message of Christ from the mountaintops. We proclaim it to everyone so that some might respond, so that some will call upon the name of the Lord. But I know this, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you might think, well, I don't know, Pastor, am I a part of the elect? I don't know that answer. But I know the Scripture says that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And so if you've never done that, if you've never done that, friend, and if you've never called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, why don't you do that today? Do that today. Call on Jesus and be saved.
I like the illustration that an old preacher named Henry Ironside lived back the turn of the last century, that he said he used it to describe the gates of heaven. He says when you approach the gates of heaven from the outside, above the gates of heaven, you'll find these words: "Whosoever will, let him come." That's Revelation chapter 22. Whosoever will, let him come. You're looking to the gates. And after you walk through, that is, you've been saved, and you walk through the gates of heaven, you're in heaven now, and you turn back and you look on the gates of heaven, it says, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." Friends, those things don't have to be reconciled. And as much as friends don't have to be reconciled. God's name is going to be great beyond the border of Israel. And so God's choice of Israel was proof positive of His love for them. And so how did God's people, in particular, how did the priest then respond to God's gracious love for them? It's not a good way. Follow with me in verses 6 and following of Malachi 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? And so the Lord accuses his people of despising his name. And I find it amazing every time I read it, but the God's priests are there remarkably unaware of themselves. Twice they ask this question of themselves, how have we despised your name? How have we polluted your name? And I want to say, can they possibly be that obtuse that they just don't understand where they're at? And so here's what was happening. Of course, this is the Old Testament time. This is the time of the sacrificial system. And the priests were supposed to offer animals, sacrifices to the Lord to atone for the people's sins. Now, what they were supposed to do is they were supposed to go to their flock and they were to find a lamb that was unblemished, a perfect specimen, if you will, of a lamb. They were supposed to find that lamb and offer that lamb up. But the priest had turned into pragmatists. You see, the priest knew if they sacrificed that good animal, that perfect animal, then that lamb wouldn't be available to reproduce. And so the next generation of lambs, they were going to be of a lower quality, if you will, than the current generation. But the priest knew that that ugly and that blemished or blind or lame lamb, well, they weren't going to use that one to reproduce anyways. And so, hey, well, why not give that one to God? I mean, we're not going to use them to reproduce. Now, you can see the folly in the system right away. We're supposed to bring God our best, but the priests were bringing their leftovers to God. Now, a modern-day parallel might be how we handle our finances and when the little blue bag gets passed around or whether you give online or however you do that. You know, do you decide ahead of time, this is how much we're going to give to the Lord, and then everything else is going to get figured out after we give to the Lord? Or do you pay all your bills, do all the fun stuff that you want to do with, quote-unquote, your money, and then, well, whatever's left, then I'm going to give that. I'm going to give my leftovers to God. Now, the answer ought to be pretty obvious what we should be doing. We ought not to be giving God our leftovers. We need to give Him from the first of our fruits. But God's priests were doing otherwise. They thought they, and by doing this, they were profaning the name of the Lord And so Malachi uses a rhetorical argument with him. He says, imagine you get an invitation to go to your governor and you're going to bring an offering to your governor. Are you going to bring to your governor? You're going to bring him a blind or lame lamb? Hey, governor, check this out. And I know he's limping a little bit and he can't really see where he's going, but this is what I got to offer you. Now, your governor is not going to be happy with that. And so what makes you think that God would be happy with that? It's the argument that he's using. Why would you give to God what you wouldn't even give to your governor? So Malachi writes, he says, oh, this is verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I love that word at the beginning. Oh! You hear the emotion in it. Oh, I wish one of you had the guts to stop this madness. Just shut the doors. You're going through these religious motions that mean nothing. Friends, you notice a theme here in the prophets as the prophets speak to God's people? The same thing Hosea said repeatedly. Stop playing religious games. God's not interested in our religious games. He's not interested in religious motions. Hosea 6 verse 6 says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so here in Malachi, oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors. I have no pleasure in you. Twice in the next verse, in verse 11, God tells us that his name will be great among the nations. Again, friends, this is not arrogance. God is speaking truth. After all, who else's name would you want to be made great among the nations? Should it be yours? Or mine? Or perhaps our church's name should be great among the nations? Well, no, no, no. There's only one name that deserves to be made great among the nations, and that's God's name. He is our Creator. But do we make God's name great by giving Him our leftovers? Friends, there's nothing wrong with eating leftovers at your home. I mean, clean out your fridge, you know, eat the leftovers, don't let it go to spoil. Eat them at your house. But if you get an invitation for the king to come over your house tomorrow, don't serve him what you just ate today. That would dishonor the king. What are we giving to God? Are we giving him our leftovers? That's what God's priests were doing. They were profaning the name of the Lord by giving leftover sacrifices. And instead of bringing a blessing, it brought a curse. Verse 14 of Malachi, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it. That is, makes a promise. Promises to give that male and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Cursed be that person. Well, how about us? What can we say about our own sacrifices? I love that song we just sang. Where's it at, Carol? I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you are due. O Lord, I bring an offering to you. I bring an offering to you. Are you giving your leftovers to God? Your leftover time? Your leftover energy? And yes, your leftover money? Is that what you give to God? As I was preparing for this message, I remembered a student back in my seminary days. He was preaching in chapel and he used this illustration of how at his church they were trying to raise money for a special project. And so the church decided to have a yard sale to raise the money. And you can probably guess what happened. Most of the church members brought junk from their home that they didn't need at their home anymore. And most of that junk ended up filling up the church's dumpster rather than their home dumpsters. The people had brought leftovers to do God's work. But here's what God has to say. The end of verse 14.
For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. Friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that he is indeed a great king? Do you believe that his name is to be feared? That is a reverential type of fear among the nations. You know, it's one thing to say that we believe that. It's quite another thing to actually demonstrate it. There's an old adage that says, actions speak louder than words. And so do our actions, do they demonstrate that God is indeed a great king? I know his actions toward us demonstrate that. He gave his son that we might have life. He is a great king. Let's praise him for that. Pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for the wonderful cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, and that through that cross, you have demonstrated your love for us. You have demonstrated your greatness. And so, Father, we thank you for your choice of Israel to be a blessing to the nations. We thank you for your choice of us to be adopted as your sons and daughters into your family. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. You would enliven our spirits, help us to live in such a way that that we wouldn't pay you simply lip service, but indeed our lives would demonstrate, that our lives would be an offering to you, a living sacrifice, demonstrating that you indeed are a great God. We give you all the honor that you're due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.